So this is a freebie for you. This is not part of the message. But as we're singing that song about, you know, feeling God's presence and having him here and being free, that our heart is free and there's no more shame, I almost got the giggles because while we're singing this very somber song, the children are oblivious. Did you hear them? And I got the giggles because I thought, what a perfect example, actually. What a beautiful sound. They're so unaware, and they're so themselves. And that if we could just catch that God in this is in our midst, and he would actually delight in us in the same way that we kind of get the giggles about the kids just being kids, that God looks at us like that and is like, yeah, just have fun in my presence. And just reminded of how much we can learn from kids and how may we continue to create a space where they are welcome to just show up and be themselves. So that's a little freebie. It wasn't part of the sermon, but I almost got the giggles. So we're going to move this over real quick. All right, so over the last several months, you've probably been a part of or seen that we've done what churches call outreach events. I like to call them space makers, right? We've done the Wheelie Wednesday. It's why we do Candyland, the playgroup, the game night. We want to create spaces for people. We want to plant seeds so that if people don't know Christ and they're curious and they come to one of these events, they might check us out. We want to create events and spaces where people can come that might know Jesus but haven't found a community of faith to grow with. And we actually want to create spaces for people who will never accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We still want to create a space where they can be loved and experience grace because that's what the church is called to do. And so that's a very spiritual side of what we've been doing. The very practical side is that at my house for the last several months, I'm getting Amazon boxes galore all the time for these events because we, the church stuff comes to my address. And have you ever opened Amazon boxes and wondered what in the world they were thinking when they boxed stuff up? Like you'll get a box and you pull out all this paper and then there's like this one tiny thing in there and you're thinking like, why in the world did you send me this whole box for this tiny little thing? My favorite is when there's a box inside the Amazon box and you're like, you could have just stamped everything right on that box. But they don't want to do that because what do they want on the outside of your box that comes to your door? They want you to know where that came from, right? And so you think of all the paper that gets wasted, all the time that takes to give us all those boxes. It's a little bit like unboxing the Bible. When we open our Bibles, a lot of times there's more in there than we expected. And some of it doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand it. We might not even appreciate it. We don't understand how the packaging plants work. And so there may be reason or rhyme to what they're doing, but we don't know it because we don't work there. There's stuff that just feels like extra. There's these strange customs. There's events that are really removed from our timeline of history. There's language barriers. There's really weird ways of saying things. And sometimes, like the box inside the Amazon box, the way that we have been given our Bible actually is shaping the way we're reading the Bible. Don't get me wrong, but have you ever walked into, we used to have Bible bookstores, you know? We don't have those anymore. So if you go into Barnes & Noble, any of the bookstores, if you go online and you're shopping for a Bible, you can get all kinds of Bibles. And I'm not downing these, but there's a women's Bible and a men's Bible, because apparently those are different. There's a journaling Bible, there's a family Bible, there's a kid's Bible, there's a teen Bible, there's a chronological Bible, there's a Bible parallel Bible, there's a leadership Bible, there's a military, you get the idea. Now these can serve a really good purpose because there are differences in our experiences, even though I joke about it. And so they can be really helpful. The actual scripture's not changed, just the stuff inside it to help us more walk and understand with what Christ is doing. But that packaging can actually shape how we're reading scripture. And we can miss things or we can add things and we don't even realize it. And so that's what this series that we're going through, Unboxing the Bible, is really all about. How should we read the Bible? How do we unbox some of the stuff that comes with it and some of the stuff that we've been given that maybe we shouldn't have been given? And I'm going to try this morning to not keep you here till 1, because this is something I'm very, very passionate about. And so I have a lot to cover, because my job as a pastor is to help you read the Bible for yourself and not simply tell you what the Bible says. So we said last week that the Bible has some very specific purposes. We looked at Scripture, and I'm just going to real quick review them. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired, it's breathed by God, and it's useful. It teaches us what is true and helps us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong. It teaches us to do what is right, and God uses it to prepare us and equip us to be his people and to do the good works that he's laid out for us. The writer of Hebrew tells us that the word of God is actually alive and powerful, right? And that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that when we read it, when we begin to understand and apply it, it will cut between soul and spirit, between the joint and the marrow, and it will expose our most innermost thoughts and desires. And Paul tells the church at Rome that things were written in Scripture long ago to teach us, and that the Scripture gives us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. So Scripture has a purpose, but this is a really big but. We must read Scripture in light of God's purpose. God is not simply looking for good, moral people. When we make the Bible that, a moral guide, you've given people the Dollar Tree version of the gospel. God's purpose is ultimately that the people he has created will have a relationship with him and live out of that relationship, yes, a very specific way, and that the whole world will become renewed and restored because of that. And so when we're unboxing the Bible, we said last week, whatever we're going to read, whatever we think it's going to do, we always have to read it in light of that big idea. And we need to read it as then a conversation with God. That God desires to know you, and the way you get to know someone is by talking to them. And he has given his Scripture to us as one vehicle to speak with us. And so from that ongoing conversation, we're going to learn how to live. Yes, we are going to apply things. We're going to have rules and guides, but it's always going to bring us back to his desire to live in relationship with his people. So, now what? I mean, it's great that God wants to talk to me. But it kind of feels like if he wanted to talk to me, he went about it a really weird way, because there's this language barrier almost, it feels sometimes, between me and God when it comes to Scripture, right? Like, even if I know what's in the box, I can get sidetracked by why it was packaged that way, why that's in there, what does this mean, and who gave it to me, and all kinds of things. And so how do we decipher what to keep, which I know is scary when we use that word, what to apply here, what to apply there, what doesn't apply now? And so the first rule I want to give us is that not only do we need to read Scripture as a conversation, but we need to read for context. And as I said, these sermons aren't going to function quite like a normal sermon would. It's more of a teaching. But we want to read the Bible for context. And so the way I want to show you some examples of what this means is I want to show you, give you some stories about how language, experience, and culture shape the way we read. And then in light of that, how should we read? So let me start with language. How many of you have ever taken a Spanish class? Okay, German, maybe some French. So in Spanish, there are four different ways to say you. There is usted, tú, ustedes, and vosotros o vosotras. So what do they all mean? Well, usted is the formal you. So you use this when you're talking to a professor, when you're talking to an elder perhaps, to someone that you don't know, the doctor. You use usted. Two is one person, singular, like the usted, but this is formal. This is what you do with friends and family. This is an adult speaking to a child. You use two. Then there's the plural you. So in other words, the people that wrote the Bible in Spanish, they're Southerners, right? Because they say y'all, ustedes. all of you. So you go somewhere, the kids are at school, and they want to talk to more than one teacher, they're going to use ustedes. It's formal. It's polite. If you were going to the nursing home and you were speaking to your elders, ustedes. And then there would be the informal, vosotras, vosotras. And then it gets even more wonky, because the only place that you probably are going to use vosotros and vosotras is actually in Spain. If you go to Latin America, they're just going to use ustedes when it's plural. So there's a whole cultural difference in the language depending on where you're at. And you say, why does this matter? Well, let me read to you, we'll put them on the screen, a couple of verses from Corinthians that Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Greek is a lot like Spanish. It has more than one word for you. And so when Paul is writing, almost all the time, he is using either an informal you, to, plural, because he's not from Spain, or ustedes, the formal word for you. And so when he says, "Don't you realize," he's not talking to individual people in that church. He's saying, "Don't you realize that all of you together are God's temple, and God is going to destroy anyone who destroys this temple." So this is why it matters, because sometimes we read this and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, so if you destroy me, God's going to come for you." That's not what that says. God says no one will destroy his church, and his church is the collective group of people. You need to slow your roll. You go down here and it says, "I will live in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." And you think, I'm his temple, right? And so a lot of times when people talk about church hurt, we say, "Well, that's not me. That's those people." But the problem is the you is plural. And so what the church as a whole has done affects the world. It actually does matter. You can't just say, "Oh, it's not me." We are the church. And so sometimes, if we're not careful, we will read things because there's a language barrier, and we might miss something. There's another idea of how your experience can shape how you read the Bible. There's this idea called the forgotten famine, and this is coming from a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, and I'm just going to read this section from the book. A professor, and this is back... I meant to put the year in, but this is back like in World War I, World War II area. There was a professor that had 12 students in a seminary class read the story carefully from Luke's gospel of the prodigal son. And then he had them close their Bibles and tell the story as faithfully as possible to a partner. None of his 12 American seminary students mentioned the famine that happens in Luke 15, verse 14, which leads to the son returning to his father. The professor found this omission interesting, and so he organized a larger experiment. And when he had 100 people read the story, and then he asked them to retell it as accurately as possible, including all key details, to a partner, only 6 of the 100 participants mentioned the famine. The group was ethnically, racially, socioeconomically, and religiously diverse. The famine forgetters, as the professor called them, had one thing in common. They were from the United States. Later, this professor would have the opportunity to do this experiment again, this time outside the United States. In St. Petersburg, Russia, he gathered 50 participants, and he did the same experiment. He read the story to them, and he asked them to retell the story to their partners, including the key details. And this time, an overwhelming 42 of the 50 participants mentioned the famine. Why? Because 20 years before, 670,000 people had died of starvation after Nazi Germany sieged the capital and began a 3-year famine. Famine was very much a part of the history and imagination of the Russian participants in this exercise. Based solely on cultural location, people from America and Russia disagreed about what they considered to be crucial details of the story. Now, here's the thing. The story doesn't really change whether you include the famine or not. That's probably true. But it points out that what you and I remember about Scripture, what we see as important, and what we then turn around and share with others is absolutely affected by where we live and our lived experience. And I'm going to give you a final example about culture. I remember reading this many, many years ago, and I was like, no, that can't be true. And I then went and got my Bible, and I'm like, it says that they were alone. So it's a story of Jesus' birth. And we know in Luke chapter 2 that there was a census that went out. The Roman government said, hey, you need to go back to the home that you were originally born in, your birth home, and we're going to count you. And so it says that Mary and Joseph, when she was late in her pregnancy, got up, and they returned to Bethlehem for the census. Right? And then when they get there, there's not enough room in any kind of place for them to stay. And so they end up in a place that you wouldn't expect for the Jesus to be born. And so a missionary went to a country in Africa. And while he was there during the Christmas season. And there was a nativity play at the church he was attending. And he was shocked at how they represented the story of Mary and Jesus going to Bethlehem. Think about this. When you picture that, do you picture them with their family or do you picture just the two of them? Most people in the United States will picture just the two of them, maybe a few strangers going along the road. In this church, they had her aunts and her uncles with her. There was a whole family and there were little kids that were with Mary and Joseph. And when Mary gave birth, Mary was not alone. Her aunts were with her. And he was flabbergasted, this missionary, because that's not in the Bible. And when he began to tell them how they were wrong, they were flabbergasted because his version of them walking alone was not in the Bible. If you go back and read it, we have no indication whether there was someone with them or not with them. But from a more Eastern, a particularly African point of view, it was inconceivable and obvious. You would not send a woman that late in her pregnancy alone. You would send an auntie, at least one or two with them. You would grab one of the older teen girls to send her. You got nothing to do. Go with your Aunt Mary. You're helping her. It was inconceivable because of the culture. But we read it from a very individualistic society. So it makes sense to us that the lone, rugged Mary and Joseph went out on their own, which may be true. It was also, and this is very logical, when they read the scripture, they said, but everybody had to go. So Mary and Joseph could not have been the only people traveling from their place where they lived back to Bethlehem. There was probably at least a neighbor or two or three that also was going with them. And is that perhaps why they couldn't find room at the inn? Because there was more than just the two of them. Now again, does this change the story? Not necessarily. It doesn't change the fact that God showed up as a baby. But what do you and I miss or gain because of our cultural location? For Westerners, I think in that story, if we were to see it as how Easterners tend to see it, we might grasp that God has set himself intentionally in community. That he survives under an oppressive regime, the very birth that should have probably killed him if Mary had been alone, because God put him in place with aunties and cousins and uncles. And if you were teaching this to Easterners, you might say, but what? What if they were alone? What would you learn because they were alone? You would learn that even under the most oppressive regime, when you are all alone and on your own, God does not abandon. And so you see that it's not that you and I need to get rid of the way we read Scripture. We simply need to begin to be aware that you and I come with certain ways of reading. And the best way to think of this is to imagine that you were born, and when you were born, you came with glasses, with a very specific prescription. And your prescription on your glasses is not like anybody else's. And as you grow up, as you have experiences, as you engage with the world, your prescription is constantly being updated. And you cannot get rid of your prescription. You might be able to temporarily remove it, but long term, you cannot get rid of the way you see the world. And this is not a bad thing. But we need to be aware that the other people around us also have a way of seeing Scripture. And we need their way of seeing Scripture, and people need our way of seeing Scripture to get to what is possibly a more accurate interpretation. And so I'm going to, from a book, and I'm going to recommend it at the end, but I want to talk about some of the ways, the lenses, the prescriptions we are bringing when we come to Scripture that we may not even realize are affecting the way we read this ancient document. So the writer of the book says there are three layers. And so in the first layer, you have the stuff right at the top that is clear, all right? So it's like a glacier, right? You have what you can see at the top, but at the bottom, there's a whole nother section of ice. And at the very top, these are the four things that you bring that are obvious that will affect the way you interpret Scripture. So the first is kind of what we call mores or social conventions. So one of, for example, who of you grew up when you came into any room, any inside building, if you had a cap on, a hat of any kind, and you were male, what did you do with it? You took it off. How many of you did not grow up with that, or you do no longer follow that? Right? It's, and I bet we could do that divide along generationals, right? Those are mores. Those are social conventions. Those are things that we have said are appropriate, or we want to run the world this way. Another example, and these are stereotypes and generalizations, so I want to be very careful here, okay? But white people, generally speaking, if something starts at 12 p.m. and you come at 12:10, we consider you to be rudely late. True? When we lived in the Philippines, we found that that time did not mean 12 p.m. It meant when you got there. Okay, a lot of non-white cultures have a different perspective on time. And we have decided one is right and one is wrong, but really it is cultural. Right? And so those are the lenses you and I bring to Scripture. There's race and ethnicity. Absolutely. Your race and your ethnicity will shape how you read Scripture. Something to keep in mind, for example, with that story of Mary and Joseph. Realistically, think about it. Do you think a culture that is still very community-oriented, Eastern in its way of thinking, nomadic and agricultural, is closer to Jesus' day, or do you think our culture is? So we need to be reminded that we might have a skewed vision. Gender, sex shapes the way you read Scripture. Absolutely. My favorite hero in the Bible is a woman. And I guarantee you it's shaped because I am a woman. It's the story of Jael, who an enemy comes into her tent. She picks up a tent peg and a hammer. I love a woman who has no control, who takes control, right? That's absolutely influenced by the fact that I'm a woman and my particular experiences as a woman. And then again, as we've already talked about, there's a language barrier. You are reading a book that wasn't written to you. It was written for you, but not to you, and it is written in a completely different language. Then you move a little closer, and there's a stuff that lies just under the surface, that if we'll stop, we kind of like, oh yeah, that makes sense. So one of those is the individualistic versus collective approach. Some cultures lean more individualistic. This is not right or wrong, it just is. And there are cultures that lean more community-oriented. So you see this in cultures that are more community-oriented. One of the problems they run into is because of that community perspective, when someone has an abundance, you and I would say, take your abundance and invest it. Take your abundance and save it. Yes, you can take some to help people, but be smart because you're going to need to set aside some now for what comes next. But a lot of countries, especially and particularly in the continent of Africa, because of the community mindset, that would be inconceivable to do. You would be hoarding and selfish when there are people next to you in need. That would be awful to do. You would be considered selfish to hoard your money. And so gaining wealth generational wealth is very, very difficult. And so they've had to get creative with the way they do things. It's not right or wrong. It's different. And then there is the idea of honor versus and shame versus right and wrong. We are a culture that is very much about right and wrong. But many cultures are about honor and shame. And this is the culture Jesus would have come from, a culture that is based on how do I bring honor or shame to my people? And so that shapes the stories we are reading. There's the idea of chronos time, and I'm not saying these words probably right, and versus kairos time. So we are a culture that is chronos time. We like things by a clock, by a calendar, and in chronological order. If you're going to tell a story, please tell it chronologically, all right? But many cultures, and in particularly the culture that Jesus came from, is kairos. In other words, time is situated around a very special or specific event that held meaning or significance. This is why when you go to read the Gospels, it can be very confusing because we want to put a chronological timeline on it. And if you do that, you will see that the Gospels do not match. John tells his story chronologically very different than Matthew and Mark and Luke because they took true events and they didn't put them in chronological order. They put them in the way that made sense for the purpose of their writing. And that, to you and I, feels dishonest and disgenuine, because why would you take events chronologically out of order? But that is how the ancient world wrote things. I'm writing to you to make a point. Let me take true events and put them in the order that will make my point most true, will help you engage and persuade you the most. All right, so what are we to do? There's another layer. I'm probably ready to go home, but I gotta do this, okay? This is when I'm geeking out. There's another layer, and we're just going to real quick. Some cultures value relationships over rules, and some cultures value rules over relationships. Vices and virtues. Eastern cultures and Western cultures do not look at vices and virtues the same way. And then we tend to read, as Westerners, scriptures with an attitude of, what does this mean for me? How many of you have heard someone tell you that Jesus, for John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, and take that and say, for God so loved Becky. Right? We personalized it. And there's a purpose and a point to that. It's not necessarily bad. But there are other cultures that would say, what in the world are you doing? Because when you make it personal, you lose that God's love the world, right? And so we read scripture, depending on where we come from, often with a different purpose. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? I probably just felt like I unboxed a bunch of stuff now, and you have all this paper on the floor, and you're like, okay, well, how is this helpful? I have a bunch of information. All right, you just simply need to be aware. You need to be aware that you have lenses. You have a certain way of coming to the scripture. And ask yourself, what does my perspective bring? Because it may bring something that someone needs to hear. It's not necessarily wrong. You also, though, need to ask, what, because of my lenses, could I be missing when I'm reading scripture? And then you start reading. And I'm going to give you some steps when you start reading scripture that are all about context. When you're reading scripture, ask yourself, where is this text, this verse, this story located in the Bible? Is it in the Old Testament? Is it in the New Testament? Because we're going to interpret them differently as Christians. We do not apply the Old Testament the same way we apply the New Testament. If we were, women would be on this side and men on this side, right? So that's going to affect how we read the scripture. Consider the genre. This is not one book. It tells one story, but this is not one book. This is multiple books over 2,000 years by over 40 different authors who did not know each other, many of them, who were not all writing for the same reasons. Collectively, it tells one story, but there are genres. So you have narrative, you have history, you have dialogue, you have poetry, you have songs, you have letters. And I just want to give you a few quick examples. Proverbs. There is a proverb that tells you that it is stupid to talk to a fool, and there's a proverb that tells you that if you don't talk to the fool, you're stupid. It's a proverb, and it has wisdom, because there's sometimes you need to speak to the fool. The fool needs to be put in its place. And there are times that it is absolutely foolish to speak to a fool, right? So you have to contextualize. This is a wisdom parable. It's giving me some ideas of what to do in a situation. Another one, and I know I'm touching on probably generationally a touchy subject, so please forgive me. But there's a proverb that says that if you train your child up in the way they should go when they're old, they will not depart from it. And we have unfortunately read that as a promise. That if I raise my kid in church, I have an absolute 100% guarantee that they will follow Jesus. But it is a proverb, not a promise. A proverb is an observation about the world. And what the proverb says is, I see a pattern that people who raise their children to know God, who raise their children to live good moral lives, tend to, even if they screw it up in the middle, come around to the end. And it's true. If you go out of here today and you eat healthy, exercise, and drink lots of water, you will live a long life. But that is not a guarantee, because you might die in a car accident. You still might get cancer. But it is also true that most people who exercise, drink water, eat healthy, live long lives. And so we need to read the Proverbs like that. That's an example. Then there are, when you come down to the specific passages, you need to get and be an investigator, right? Ask yourself, what came before this? What was happening before Jesus did this? What goes next? What's happening? Who's involved? Why are they here? How did they come? What if I was one of the people in this story, or I was one of the people receiving this letter, and all I had was what I've read so far? I didn't have anything else. What would I think? Put yourself in the story. And then get curious about the historical and cultural context. In the Psalms, we use that verb, Psalm 23, about the rod. And that has been misused to abuse children. Get curious about, what did the shepherd do with his rod? When did he use it? How often did he use it? What was the purpose? Paul writes from prison. What would it have been like to write from prison? Why was he in prison? Get curious about the Roman government. And you may feel like, just, I don't got time. I don't want to be a scholar. This is always the way scripture was meant to be read. When the priests were given a job, their job was to educate the people. And people could come to them when they had questions about the text. This is why you have Pharisees and Sadducees. And in the new church, this is why we look to Paul and James and Priscilla and Junia and Apollos and Peter. There are people in your community, not just your pastor, who know scripture, who have learned things. You begin to seek it out. I'm going to give you some resources that you can use. If you got a pick, you want to take your camera and take a picture of this. Bible Gateway will give you various translations and commentaries. So if you run into something that doesn't make sense, go searching for information. The Bible Project, videos, articles, podcasts, and study guides. So if you're an audio person, you can listen. Watch. Their videos are like cartoons. They're awesome. The Bema podcast, by a Christian pastor who is Jewish, gives a really neat perspective. But go and seek out information. Let me give you three book recommendations for those of you that like to read. We're going to put this. Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, The Bible as Improv, and Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. These are things that will help you get into the text and understand some things. So now, practically, what can you do? Well, last week I told you need to keep reading and you need to stop reading. So some of you need to be reminded that God is interested in a conversation. Keep reading if you don't understand. God delights, like those little kids, and you just keep reading. And he's patient. He's got all the time in the world, actually, to help you understand, right? So there's no rush. Keep reading. Some of you need to stop reading. You need to read. Instead of trying to read every day and every third day, read one thing and meditate it on the next day and meditate on the next day until it sinks into your heart. So this week, I want you to consider these things. Slow down your reading. Go slow. Sometimes we miss things like the famine or the fact that maybe Mary and Joseph had their aunties with them. Who knows? We miss things like that because we're reading fast. Slow down your reading. Again, it's okay. It's wonderful to read through the Bible in a year. It gives you a good aerial view. But a lot of times it is good to just take a whole year to read one book. Go slow. Change the format that you're reading in. So that means look for different versions of the Bible, as well as literally the mechanism by which you're reading. So consider using the app. If you always read your book, your Bible in a book form, go to the app. If you're always reading it in the app, get a physical Bible and read it. Listen to it. One of the things that I will hear people say is, well, that's not really reading the Bible. And I'm going to tell you that your Bible came down orally. Your Bible is from a culture that was oral. All of those stories, all of those things, they were written down because they were kept over years because they told the next generation and the next generation. When the early church began to grow, they didn't have the New Testament. They did not have the Bible you have in your hands. They would have the letter from Paul, and they would bring it when they met, and someone would read it. There were people, and lots of their people couldn't even read. And so one person would read it, and they would rewrite it, and they would write it down. And then when they were done, they had spent weeks and months on it, they would take this letter, and they would send someone to another church. And then that person would send, Corinthians would be like, hey, guys, we got this letter from Paul. Until eventually they were compiled. And so your scripture has been handed down orally. So it is absolutely reading scripture when you read it, listen to it orally, and you will hear things that you did not hear before. I give you just a few translations. Everybody's gotten an opinion on a translation. These are the ones that I will go to. I generally use the NLT, but when I need to these are the ones I will often go to, which is the New Revised Standard Version, the Message, which is a paraphrase, the Amplified Bible, or the Complete Jewish Bible. But I encourage you to find translations that help you more fully understand what you are reading. Okay, so I know today wasn't like a normal sermon. It probably felt like a class, and you're probably ready to go. But we're going to continue. We're going to continue in worship because God still wants to communicate with us. And the Bible is one way he does that. But nature is another way he does that. Conversation with one another and the singing of songs together is one way that we continue to have an ongoing conversation with Christ. And so I'm going to invite you to stand, invite the worship team to come, and I'll pray, and we will finish up with worship and then do our final couple announcements. Christ, we thank you that we can spill things and continue because you delight in humanity, and you made us with limitations. And so we just thank you so much. And we thank you for giving us scripture, for Holy Spirit somehow bringing it all together and keeping it together so that we might know and learn. The Jewish believe that you deliberately left some things out so that we might wrestle with the text. So Lord, help us to wrestle with the text and help us to get curious and to be okay with what we don't understand and keep asking, keep digging in. And now, Holy Spirit, would you just continue to move in our midst and encourage, convict, lift up wherever we need that this morning. Amen.